Well, we begin our time here this afternoon singing about surveying the wondrous cross. And that's really what we've been doing through this whole service so far, surveying the wondrous cross through these readings, through the music that we have been singing. And that's what I'd like us to continue to do for a few more moments here this afternoon, to survey the cross, to really gaze upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not literally, of course, but to gaze with the eyes of our heart, to gaze with the eyes of our mind, so that we can grasp it, we can hold on to it, and we might love it, that we might be rescued by the cross of Jesus Christ. And the way that we fundamentally do that is we do it through the Bible. We gaze at the cross through God's Word as He's told us about it. So if you will, let me encourage you to have some of those verses from Luke chapter 23 open in front of you, particularly those sections that are found on pages 7 and 8 in your bulletins. Now, I've given this Good Friday meditation the title, Three Criminals, which perhaps will need some explanation to make the point obvious if it's not already, but I've done that because what Luke 23 tells us is that Jesus and two criminals are crucified next to each other. And what I hope you'll see very clearly by the end of this is that it is right to understand that three criminals of sorts were crucified on that Good Friday afternoon. Now, there are actually several places in the Bible in which Jesus is said to have been crucified between two criminals or rebels or thieves, as they're often known, one on his right and one on his left. Matthew and Mark both record it. Even back in Isaiah 53, which looks ahead to Jesus that we read here this afternoon, it said that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. But it's here in Luke chapter 23 that we actually find a conversation taking place between these three men. And what a unique conversation it is, isn't it? I mean, you really have to grasp the scene here. These three men are hanging each on their own cross, each on the verge of death. Death is looming over them, and they're having a conversation. Now, I say conversation, but it's really sort of a debate between them as well. At least it's a bit of a debate between the two criminals around Jesus and what they think about themselves and what they think about Jesus. And really, the fact that this even exists in the Bible is remarkable. I mean, for those who don't really believe that the Bible is true and maybe don't believe that this story is true, you have to ask yourself, if it's not true, why would Luke and other writers even mention this fact that Jesus was crucified between two criminals? You know, it's not usually the case that you take your hero, you take your Savior, your Messiah, and you identify very clearly the fact that he died like a criminal among criminals. Because, of course, that's what death on a cross is. It's the shameful death of a criminal. To die on a cross in the first century was to die for a crime. In the first century, the cross wasn't the nice, pretty religious symbol that it is today. It was a symbol of judicial execution. It was an instrument of judicial execution. And they put Jesus on it. They put him on it like a criminal among criminals. So who are these other criminals next to Jesus? Well, we don't know exactly. They're just criminals. They don't really have anything, it seems, to do with Jesus. They're criminals who are simply on the docket that day for crucifixion. They're just nameless, nobody criminals. And again, the fact that Jesus is put with them suggests that he's being treated like that as well, as just another criminal like all the others, ultimately nobody special, nobody important, just another criminal. The religious leaders, we know, wanted Jesus dead. The crowd that day wanted Jesus dead. Pilate Doesn't seem that necessarily he wanted Jesus dead, but he certainly didn't want the headache of not putting Jesus to death. And so he signs the death warrant. He signs the execution order. And so Jesus is led away to go and die just like these other men who were on the docket that day for crucifixion. Now, I said they had a conversation or a debate of sorts. So let's look at this conversation a little bit closely here. This conversation between these three criminals hanging on their crosses. Look at verse 32, page 7 in your bulletin. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Look over to page 8 and verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the first criminal, Jesus, is, as you would have guessed, really no criminal at all, technically. But again, the point is that he's treated as a criminal. That's the sense in which I'm referring to Jesus as a criminal here. In fact, though, he is no criminal. He's innocent. He's not guilty of any of the crimes that have been brought against him, that he's been accused of. And when you read through Luke's gospel, his account of the events of Jesus' life and death are especially keen to make that point. That all of the charges brought against Jesus, they're made up, trumped up charges. And that it was a kangaroo court which sentenced Jesus to death that day. In fact, half a dozen times near the end of Luke's gospel, Luke reminds us that Jesus is innocent, that the charges are false. Pilate knew it. That's why Pilate symbolically washes his hands of the whole affair. And even here in this passage, one of the criminals says of Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." And then later on, after Jesus dies, a Roman centurion cries out, "Certainly this man, Jesus, was innocent. He was the Son of God." And so the point is that Jesus, he was innocent legally. Legally, he had done nothing to break the law. And he was innocent morally and spiritually. It's not just that he didn't break any sort of Roman law. He hadn't broken any of God's laws. He was perfectly righteous. Every thought, every action, every deed, every desire was perfectly righteous. Jesus was innocent. And yet he died the death of a criminal. Which means, you see, he died a death he didn't deserve. And so what Luke wants us to see as we gaze at the cross is that this is undeserved. This is undeserved. This is undeserved. Now we may wonder then, well, why? Why was he put to death in this way? Why did this happen? I mean, is this just another example of the rich and powerful getting away scot-free and abusing the innocent? No, the reason goes way beyond that. And the reason is actually that there was a divine purpose to his death. And all throughout Scripture, it's this divine purpose which is hinted and predicted and lived out and then explained. In fact, even 600 years before Jesus' death, Isaiah spoke of Jesus' death being according to the Father's will. We might ask, who put Jesus to death? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then if you think, well, why? Why would God, the Father, will this for Jesus? Why will this ugly, horrible, criminal-like death? And the answer, of course, is because he was paying a price. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus here is paying a price. He's paying a price for what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves death and hell and condemnation. And Jesus is paying that price for us on the cross. So according to the will of God, Christ was treated like a criminal, though he was no criminal at all. Now the second criminal who died that day, unlike Jesus, was a true criminal. And this criminal mocks Jesus in unbelief. Okay, look at verse 39, page 8. Right, this criminal actually rails against Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah? So in some way, this man has heard the claims that Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe he heard them that day, or maybe he heard them on a prior day. We don't know. But it seems clear that he doesn't really believe that it's so. Rather, he just wants to be free from his sentence of death. He's sort of hedging his bets, right? Maybe you're the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, get me out of this. Save yourself and save me at the same time. I mean, it's almost condescending in a way. I mean, at the very least, this criminal uses his last few breaths to taunt Jesus. Okay, so that's the second criminal. He mocks Jesus out of unbelief. Now, most of the attention given to these men crucified next to Jesus is given to the third criminal. And it's this third criminal who actually defends Jesus, because despite his guilt, he believes. Look at verse 40. "But the other rebuked him." This criminal is rebuking the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, how can you say that? We're all about to die right now on these crosses. We're all hanging here ashamed and humiliated. And you're going to talk like that? And are you really going to speak like that to him, Jesus? And it's not just that this third criminal is simply defending Jesus. There's obviously much more going on here, especially when you read all that he says. Again, verse 40, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, we don't know any of the details of when this third man came to know what he knows, or exactly how he knows what he knows, or how he came about to have this knowledge of Jesus in this way. But what we need to observe here is just how rich this third criminal's confession is. Right? He says, "We've received the due reward of our deeds." Right? So unlike the other guy who just wants a get-out-of-jail-free card, this man recognizes that he's guilty. He recognizes that he has indeed committed crimes. So he recognizes something of his guilt. He recognizes something of the sense of justice that's taking place there with him, being crucified, in the sense that he knows he's done something wrong and that there are consequences to his actions. And then not only that, but he also seems to have the spiritual recognition to know that there's something fundamentally innocent and pure about Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong, he says. Again, we don't know how this man learned what he learned or when he learned what he learned. But he seems to have clarity here about his own guilt and about Jesus' perfection and sinlessness. And then he goes on, even more remarkably, to say to Jesus in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, friends, that is absolutely remarkable. He believes that Jesus has a kingdom More to the point, he believes that Jesus is a king. Jesus, this one who's hanging next to him. This one who's beaten and bruised and scarred. This one who's been mocked and is now wearing a crown, not of gold, but of thorns. Jesus, the one who's thirsty, crying out for thirst, who's on the verge of death. And yet this third criminal, he looks at Jesus, and despite all of that, he believes that Jesus is a king with a kingdom that Jesus is somehow going to arrive at through his death. A kingdom that Jesus will somehow be taking over when he dies. Again, it's remarkable. I mean, how many people actually looked at Jesus that day and saw this man hanging on a cross to be the mightiest, greatest, kindest, most powerful king ever? The disciples sure didn't. They ran. They hid. They thought whatever kingdom Jesus had is now gone. It's no more. But not this third criminal. Now, remarkably, he sees that Jesus in his bloody, broken body and death is the king. The king. The king who can actually do something about death and what happens after death. The only king whose kingdom doesn't come to an end when he dies. In fact, this man clearly understands that death is not the end for Jesus. And whatever exactly he believes about that, he clearly understands something of the eternal nature of Jesus, or at least he understands something of the fact that death can't conquer Jesus. Right? So much so that he asks Jesus to remember him after they die. When we get to that other side of death, remember me. So he believes that death isn't the end for Jesus, but he also believes that he too can have life after death. And apparently he believes that Jesus is the deciding factor somehow for what will happen to him after death. So friends, do you see what this man, this third criminal, recognized compared to what the other criminal hanging next to Jesus failed to recognize? And that other criminal hanging next to Jesus asked for salvation here and now. Save yourself and me. Get us down from this cross. But this man is actually asking for an eternal salvation. In other words, he recognizes that he has a bigger problem than the pain that he's now experiencing. Right, crucifixion, which by all historical and medical accounts is absolutely excruciating, this man nonetheless understands that he has a bigger problem than that. He understands that even as he's experiencing this excruciating pain, that what happens after death is actually far more significant than what he's currently going through. And so he doesn't ask to be taken down from the cross. He asks for a better rescue. A rescue that will free him from the consequences of his sin for eternity. A better rescue. And so he calls out to Jesus, clearly knowing something of the mercy and grace of our Lord. Perhaps those words of forgiveness that Jesus uttered in verse 34 struck this man deeply. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he knows something of Jesus' grace and mercy and forgiveness. He knows something of the salvation that Jesus alone can give. And specifically, he must know that it's a salvation that comes only by grace. Do you see that? I mean, how could it be otherwise? How could it be but by grace? Because what is this man going to offer Jesus? He has nothing to offer. He's condemned, naked, hanging on a cross. All he can do is cry out for mercy. And the same is true of you and I. We may look like we're in better shape than those criminals hanging next to Jesus. But friends, spiritually and morally, apart from Christ, we are naked and condemned. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer. All we can do, like this man, is to cry out for mercy. A very simple cry, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And look at the way that our Lord responds, verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's how Jesus responds to the humble who look to him for salvation. He says it's an immediate salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. And it's a personal salvation. You will be with me. In other words, what makes paradise paradise is that we're with Christ. It's an immediate salvation. It's a personal salvation. And so you see, this third criminal knows himself to be an unrighteous, condemned man. He knows Jesus to be the perfect, righteous one. He understands that Jesus is a king with a kingdom that isn't of this world, but which lasts forever, even beyond death itself. And so, having nothing to offer Jesus, he simply cries out for grace and mercy. And Jesus freely and immediately grants it and assures this man of the unsurpassed gift of his presence with him for eternity. Friends, as you gaze at these three crosses here this afternoon, three crosses, and then as you narrow your focus to that middle cross, do you see what this third criminal sees about Jesus? That as Jesus hangs there, He really is no criminal, but that he's treated like a criminal because of your crimes, because of my crimes. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge what you deserve. And see that Christ is a king. A glorious king, a crucified king, but a glorious king with an eternal kingdom. And cry out to him for mercy. And as you do so, hear these words of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And today, you will be with me in paradise. Lord Jesus, we give you the praise. Lord, these are holy mysteries that in many ways are beyond our comprehension. But we praise you. We trust you. We thank you for dying a death that you did not deserve. We thank you for the new life that you give us. For the forgiveness that you give us. Give us faith, I pray. And pray this in your name.